6:15-22-29. We're going to be reading from the New American Standard this morning. What we have here is the letter that was sent out from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to the churches. And you'll notice that the structure basically follows it. Three times it says it seemed good, starting in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the testimony of the apostles and the elders to your grace, to the message that Paul and Barnabas preached of the gospel of grace. And Lord, that we can come before you today as recipients of that gospel of grace, that we, like those Gentiles of old, can come before you with no requirement to be righteous in your sight, except faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask today, as we understand how the church worked in that day and how the apostles were thinking, we may see the great freedom which they enjoyed and understood. So, Father, we ask that you bless us, and I pray that you would bless those who are here, Lord, for we know that your word tells us that there sometimes can be a famine in a land, not a famine of food, but a famine of hearing the word of God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would not allow us to have that today, but that your word would go forth from your throne like water, like rain, like snow that comes down to water the earth and accomplish what you sent it forth to do, Lord, and returns to you not void. And Lord, that you would be pleased to make this preacher disappear. And only your word would be heard today, Father. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. When you think of religion, do you think of requirements and rules, or do you think of freedom? That's the basic question that the apostles were dealing with in this council. There were those who wanted to bring requirements and rules upon the people of God under the guise of saying that they were from Jerusalem. They were of the apostles. They were bringing the truth. But when the apostles heard it, what I find interesting, and I've titled the sermon after this, is that they, through their study and prayer and discussion together, discerned even that the Holy Spirit did not want to place great burden upon them. Now, that is not to say that there aren't things that surely we are to follow, and we'll consider that. But the general tenor of the gospel and of the New Testament, I think Paul says quite frankly in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And it's that freedom that the apostles are protecting. It's that freedom from man-made rules and even twisted rules of the Old Testament that would lay a burden on the consciences of these people. And the language that is used here describes that that burden was not just another thing, but it was tearing them up. And so we see that they did not want to place a greater burden than the Scriptures themselves placed on us, and nothing more. But it is the desire of the religious. It is the desire of men to make rules. Paul tells us that in Colossians, that following the world, they follow man-made rules. And we see that the apostles in the early church wanted us free from that. So what we have here is a letter, and it's interesting. It's a letter that's to go around a number of churches, and we're told what those churches were. Now, if you look at a map, Cilicia and Syria and Antioch basically goes up around the northwest corner of the Mediterranean Sea, but it doesn't go all the way over to where Paul's first missionary journey took him, into Pamphylia and those areas where there was Lystra, Derbe, and those other towns. Not that it wasn't going to go there, and not that if they dealt with these issues there, they couldn't use this letter as proof of the position of the apostles. But the problem had reached these areas directly because, as it says earlier in the book of Acts, men had come down from Jerusalem to these areas. They were walking around preaching this message that, yes, it's okay to believe in Jesus, and that's important, but you also have to be circumcised. And the apostles come together with the elders and say, no, you can't add anything to Christ. And so that's what we see here. And so they want that message to be taken to the churches. And like I said, the structure of this letter seems to go around these three. It seemed good. And so that's the way I'll break it down. In verse 22, it says, it seemed good to choose men from among us. And then two, it seemed good to choose qualified men. And then third, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to not place a greater burden on you than these things. And so those are the three things we're going to look at here as we look at this passage this morning. So first, it seemed good to choose men. Excuse me. Men to go out with Paul and Barnabas, men to go back and take this letter around. Now, it may not seem like a great honor to carry a letter somewhere, but that's what these men were given. And in fact, we're going to see that the qualifications for these men was rather high. They're to accompany Paul and Barnabas. And I think part of the reason here is because Paul and Barnabas were clearly seen on one side of the issue. And these men were coming from Jerusalem and saying, well, the other apostles, James and Peter, and the more Jewish-minded apostles don't see it the same way. And so for them to send men from these apostles with Paul and Barnabas, it was saying there is one accord, there is one message. And that message is the message that Paul and Barnabas were sharing. Now, a couple of things we want to observe here, just in the way that it's handled. First, it says that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Now, yes, apostles held a special place in the communication of the revelation of God, but that position and authority was soon transferred to elders. And you see that immediately here in the early church. The elders and the apostles were seen fairly on the same level. You don't see one man standing out among them. You certainly don't see a pope in Peter. He is not taking that position. He takes a position among the apostles and elders. And then the whole church is involved in this discussion. Not only representatives from other churches around the area, but the whole church of Jerusalem was involved in that. The authority of anything that comes does not come from one man, does not come from a group of men. But Jesus Christ speaks through his church, the whole church. They certainly are organizing and carrying out the ideas here, but the whole church is involved. And that gives, again, what they're going to say later, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It gives them that ability to say that, that the whole church was involved. And yet in that equality of the whole church and the equality of the elders and the equality of the elders with the apostles, they choose what they call leading men to carry this letter. And as I said, it would seem like a small thing to carry a letter, but this letter had great importance. In fact, this letter pretty much set the message for the church, for eternity. And so this letter was very weighty, very important. And it needed to be carried by men who could be trusted and men who had a good reputation and men who would not falter. And so they choose leading men, and we're told the names of a couple of them. And of course, we're familiar with the name Silas because in the next few chapters, Silas is going to trade positions with Barnabas and become Paul's traveling companion. And he's mentioned a number of times in the epistles. But this other man, Barsabbas, is interesting. Barsabbas is the man who lost the vote. Remember in the beginning of Acts? They were trying to find someone to fill the place of Judas. And they chose Matthias and Barsabbas, and they cast lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias. And so here's Barsabbas. Just because God does not use you in the position that you think you want and you would like to have, doesn't mean he's not going to use you in something else that's very important. And we need to see what God wants us to do. This is a very important position. In fact, we don't hear much more about Matthias, but we do hear about Barsabbas. So it's really hard for us to judge those things. Second, I want to point out this idea of leading men. It is true. We all know this. We all have preachers that we think are better than other preachers. We all have teachers we think are better. We have servants of God. We say, wow, they really sacrifice everything. And there is this sense of men who rise to the top or the cream, who have giftedness and abilities that seem to be above other men. And Barsabbas was among them. But let me say this, especially to the young men in this congregation, you should aspire to this. You should aspire to being known as a leading man among your church and in Christianity. Because that means you're walking after Christ. They're not just picking out as one. I've told you this story. I was involved in a church in Dallas and got involved in a little controversy. I didn't start it. I just started teaching the Bible. I get a call from an elder, and he asked me what I believe about baptism, and I told him. He said, well, if that's your belief about baptism, you can't teach in this church anymore. I was like, fine. He asked me what I thought about it, and I said, well, I think baptism is an issue of sanctification, not justification. He said, what's that mean? And I thought to myself, you're an elder, and you don't know the difference between those two things? Well, I know that's jargon. Let me explain it. But as an elder, you should have understood that. Justification means, does it save you or not? Sanctification means, is it following Christ or not? Okay, simply that. He didn't know that distinction. You know why? He was a businessman and a politician, and because of that, they made him an elder. He was not a leading man in the sense that they're talking about here. But let me encourage that we should all want to be seen as leaders in the church. We should not step back and say, I'm just going to let somebody else be a leader. Let me encourage you to aspire to be a leader. And there's a couple aspects of that leadership that I want to share. The first one, it doesn't have to do with an office. Now, Barsabbas had applied for office, or he had been picked already as one leading man, maybe to fulfill the position of the apostle. But here's the thing. Those who should be put in office should already be doing the function of that office without the honor of that office. Okay? Those who want to be in an office in the church should already be doing the work of that office without the honor of that office. Let me say very bluntly, that's why Trace Foote is an elder in this church. For 3 or 4 years, he did the work. I could count on him for everything. But he didn't have the honor of the office. It's because he was seen as someone who was doing the work already, he was raised to the leadership position. And that's something that we all should realize. We need to be doing the work of ministry without the honor that goes with it. And let God raise you to that honor. The second thing is, someone who is a leading man doesn't care what office or what work he does, what service he does. I'm reminded of a man, I'd like to call him a friend. I have only been around him a few times. I actually followed him in ministry in Nebraska. He had pastored in a church that essentially became the church I was pastoring. They kind of had a little change of the guard and the positions of things, but it was still essentially the same group of people. And he has started a ministry, his name is John Clausen, and a ministry called Rural Home Mission Association. Basically, it's an independent mission board for non-denominational churches to plant churches in rural areas, because when we tend to think of planting churches, we tend to think of let's send them to the big cities, right? But he's talking about planting them in places like Bowring and Copan that you wouldn't normally think of. And he wants to get support for that. He's got a great ministry. They have a national conference that happens every year. But I remember one time he wrote a letter, and he had moved to a new church, and with all this, with the seminary degree and with this ministry that he had going on, they found a position for him in the church to serve in the church he was at. And it was teaching Sunday school to 2 and 3 year olds. And he was willingly, happily doing that. You see, that's the attitude that leading men have. They're willing to do whatever is needed to serve, and then they allow God to bring them up. The other thing I want us to notice here is the attitude between the churches. Even though this is the church at Jerusalem, and we know by the language of the whole controversy that it's natural for us to look to certain churches and say, yeah, they seem to have more of a position of prominence. And even in groups, I mean, even in ARCA, we look to the church at Carlisle as sort of the mother church, because that's where a lot of things began. A lot of the church growth came out of there. And yet, no church should ever have authority over another church. No city should be the place that everybody looks to for authority. Notice, these men had come together, they came to conclusion, they send out a letter, and they treat those other churches with equity and equality. The brethren to the brethren is the way they put it. They are sister churches. One of the beautiful things I love about being in our association that we're in is that's the way it's treated. No one is known as pastor of such and such, and therefore he has more say. Every pastor, every elder has an equal say. And every church, whether it be a church of 400 or a church of 20, has an equal say. Because that's the way it is here. These are sister churches. Now, Matthew Henry makes some comments as to what was going on here. I just want to share it with you because I think it's encouraging about these sister churches and what they were trying to communicate to them by what they did. And here's what he said about these churches. He says, they did this to show their respect to the church at Antioch as a sister church, though a younger sister, and that they looked upon it as the same level with them, as also that they were desirous further to know their state. Second thing, to encourage Paul and Barnabas and to make their journey home more pleasant, for it is likely that they traveled on foot, by sending such excellent men to bear them company. And he quotes some Latin. But it basically, the Latin phrase goes like this: a friend is better than a carriage. When you're traveling, it's better to have someone to talk to than something to ride on. Now we all just get in the car, right? 3, to put a reputation upon the letters they carried, that it might appear a solemn embassy, and so much the more regard might be paid to the message, which was likely to meet with opposition from some. And 4, to keep up the communion of the saints, to cultivate an acquaintance between churches and ministers that were at a distance from each other, and to show that, though they were many, yet they were one. I just found out this morning about a meeting that's happening tonight in Fort Worth, and I want to go, but I can't. Because of this last thing, because it's a way to keep up the communion of the saints. It's my brothers that are pastoring down there. I want to spend time with them. I thought the meeting was tomorrow. Janelle's going to tell you I'm getting up tomorrow and go to Dallas, but I can't. So it's off the table. But I wanted to go. Why? Because of this right here. But that's what was going on here. They wanted this to happen. And that's the way churches should work together. And then they say what the problem was. In verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, okay, some people from the church in Jerusalem, to whom we gave no instruction, they were operating independently, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Now, this last language has very strong words in it, but we see that what was going on is that there were people who were coming down. As the language says in the other places, they were coming down from Jerusalem. They were trying to carry with them the fact that they were from Jerusalem, that they were speaking for Jerusalem. They were speaking for the apostles, and they were faking it. They may have taken something that somebody said and just spun off of it, or they may have been operating in their own minds. But they were fakers. They were false teachers. They were troubling the churches with their words. And the word here for unsettling there, or for disturbing you, basically is a word that means to tear a house down to the foundation. They were tearing a house down to the foundation. Can you imagine that? And I know we've all felt it. We get around certain people that are holding to certain rules and regulations that seem to be, maybe they're from the Old Testament, maybe they're man-made. But you know what? When you're around them, you feel less than righteous. You feel as if you're not keeping up. Well, my goodness, look what they do. And the way they put it to you is like, we're more godly because we do this. And you feel that. And it was tearing up the people. And they were feeling, are we saved or are we not? We were told all we had to do is believe in Christ and have faith in Him and we would know that we're right with God. And now these people are saying, but you also have to be circumcised. I'm not circumcised. Maybe I'm not saved. You can understand the turmoil that was going on in their hearts. It was tearing them down. And that is what man-made rules do. In fact, Paul goes so far in Galatians, I love it. He goes so far as to say, when you follow these things, you bite and devour one another. You tear each other up. I'm always reminded of, we had a pond when I was growing up. And we moved into a house that had a pond, and of course, when I was there, I loved to fish, and I wanted to catch some bass. And somebody before us had thought, you know what, I just want to catch big bass, so all I'm going to do is put bass in the pond. Well, you know what happens when all you have is just bass in the pond? Two things happen. They stunt their growth, most of them are about that big, and they eat each other. See, when one man says, this is what everybody should look like, that's saying that every Christian should look the same. Exactly the same, cookie cutter, and what happens? They all have their growth stunted and they eat each other. They tear each other down. And the apostles were concerned about that. And then he says that they unsettle their souls. And I kind of hate to bring this up, but I was watching a show about the leader Jeffs, who was had multiple relationships, and he was put in prison for it, even dealing with younger girls. But what was amazing about this show was how loyal his followers were to him. How they were trying to get one woman to leave the group. It's a cult. They're trying to get her to leave the group, and she couldn't do it. In spite of all of his sin, in spite of all of his corruption, when they actually took his pictures down off the wall and ripped them in half, she cried. We have to understand the power of man-made religion in people's lives. It's powerful. Even when there's corruption in it, it's powerful. It unsettles people. And that's why we have to stay with the gospel and with the Word of God. You know what? They talk about these fakers. Here's a list of some things that describe fakers in the Scriptures. False teachers, false prophets. Peter says they twist the Scriptures. That means they use the Scriptures, but they twist them. They take them out of context. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. They're described as sheep in wolf's clothing. They look like Christians. Paul even goes so far as to say they appear to be ministers of righteousness. They look like they're promoting righteousness. They may even do false miracles. They disguise themselves as apostles. And then they secretly slip in. They're secretive. They talk behind people's backs. They say, hey, let me talk to you about the church. And then they slip in some things they shouldn't say. Doctrinally, they're non-Trinitarian. John tells us they deny that Jesus was both God and man. And they don't like freedom. Paul says that they slipped in to spy out the freedom which we have in Christ. They don't like freedom. They want rules. They want to control things. I want to go back to twist the Scriptures for just a minute. The antidote, of course, is to stay with exactly what the Word of God says. Not what the preacher says. I've heard recently of some preachers who say to their congregations, if you don't agree with me, you can leave this church. How dare they? If you don't agree with the Word of God, it's the issue. I may be completely wrong. You have the right to take your Bibles and say to me, "Preacher, that's not what the Word of God says." Because I am not the authority here. The Word of God is the authority in this church. And anytime a preacher puts himself up as the authority, watch out. Watch out. Let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 22. I love this story. It's going to take just a second to go through it, but how careful we need to be with Scripture. Jesus uses this example to show them their wrong ideas. You've probably heard the story. The Pharisees come to Jesus with this question about the resurrection, and they're trying to put forth an absurd thing to Jesus. How can there be a resurrection if the law says a man is supposed to marry his husband, his brother's wife, if he dies? And what if there are seven of them? Whose wife will she be? And that's the dilemma they're putting up. Verse 28, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." She'd been the wife of seven. So in heaven, whose wife will she be? How can there be a resurrection? Because this isn't possible. Well, Jesus' answer is wonderful. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." So he starts with the power of God. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." No, we don't become angels. We become like angels. Remember that? The bell doesn't ring and we get our wings. Okay? We become like angels. We don't have children anymore, because our resurrection bodies have been changed. "But regarding the resurrection of the dead," now listen to Jesus, "have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And you're going, what did he say? Well, the first thing is, this was said to Moses at the burning bush. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. And yet he uses the present tense. I am the God. I am and continue to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that implies that there is a life after death and a resurrection. And then, but this isn't the kicker. Guess what? The verb am is not even in the text. It just says, I the God. Now, in grammar, we call this an ellipsis. That means where you leave out a word for emphasis. But even with an ellipsis that doesn't have the word am, present tense, be verb, it means present tense, be verb. And Jesus is putting his whole argument on the am that isn't there, because it's even implied by the grammar of the Hebrew. That's how detailed we need to understand the Word of God to avoid error. What does it say? You hear me say this all the time. It's not how do I live it. That's not the first question. It's not what does it mean to me? How do I apply this? That is a good question. It's not what does it mean. That's a good question. The most important and first question is simply, what does it say? And then the rest follow. And that's what Jesus goes back. He says, didn't you hear what God said? What does it say? It says, I am the God. Now, that has nothing to do with false teaching. It's just showing us that we have to be that careful with the Word of God, because false teachers will twist the Scriptures. Second, it seemed good to us to choose some qualified men. Now, I've already hit on this a little bit with the idea that they were leading men, but I'm just going to kind of take this in more of an applicational way. It shows qualified men. We're told here, I got to get back to Acts, excuse me. Acts chapter 15, going back to the original passage. It says, it seemed good to us, in verse 25, having become of one mind, and that's a beautiful word. It's the word to be of one accord, of which all the bad Honda jokes are made. It literally means to have the same passion. You know, we like to be around people with the same passion that we have, passion for the things we enjoy. And here they have the passion for the gospel, have the same passion. So because they were of the same mind, they were going to select men to send with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, they are saying, to the group that was saying Barnabas and Paul or their own group, we have a different view. They're saying, we agree with Barnabas and Paul. They're our beloved brothers. They're preaching the gospel. But we're going to select men to send with them to you. And here's how they're described. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it kind of strikes us. We always think of that happening somewhere else. But this was the qualification for these men. Men who had risked their lives. And we don't know their stories. But they had risked their lives. And like I said, sometimes we think, well, yeah, if someone goes to a country where there are enemies of the gospel, that may happen. But let me assure you, it can happen in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. I know a pastor who was counseled by other pastors to get a carry license here in this town because his life was threatened for standing up for the gospel here in this town. If we're going to look at ourselves as those who would be leading men, leaders, those who would be qualified to serve. And this certainly applies to the ladies in a way. I don't want to deny that, but he's talking about men here. Will we risk our lives? Calvin says of this passage that even though it may seem something far off, we should, as pastors, challenge our congregations. It could happen to you. We've lived in a country of relative peace, but I think all of us feel the winds are changing. It could happen to us. Men who would risk their lives. Well, let me take this another direction for application. People who are willing to give up their lives for Christ. Good quote from a Puritan by the name of Joseph Alleyne says this: "Oh, better were it for you to die in a jail, in a ditch, in a dungeon, than to die in your sins. If death, as it will take away all your comforts, would take away all your sins too, it were some mitigation. But your sins will follow you when your friends leave you, and all your worldly enjoyments shake hands with you. Your sins will not die with you as a prisoner's other debts will, but they will go to judgment with you, there to be your accusers, and they will go to hell with you, there to be your tormentors." We need to die to ourselves and die to our sins and be willing that death is a more serious death than even to die in a ditch for Christ. We need to die to ourselves and to our sins. So my question is, will you risk your life for Christ? Even now, will you put Him first above all other things? Even now. The third one says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to admit, just hearing that, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit goes, yeah, I can go with that. It's obviously not what it means, though, is it? As I told you last week, you know, that favorite saying of mine, does it ever occur to you that nothing occurs to God? Right? The Holy Spirit didn't go, yeah, I think I can go with that. No, this was His intention all along. The language is there to show that their conclusion that they came to was to show that the Holy Spirit was with them. It seemed good to them as they looked at the Scriptures, they looked at the situation, they looked at all that was going on and come to this conclusion. And because the elders and the apostles and the whole church was of one accord, without contradiction, nobody stood up in the group and said, no, that's wrong. They knew God had said through them, this is right. This is right. And that's what they meant. So it seemed good to them and to the Holy Spirit. In any group that gets together, any council, any synod, any conference that makes decisions, does not make decisions because men have gotten together, but because the Holy Spirit has spoken through them. Because they have sought His counsel and sought His face. And what I love about this is the conclusion that they come to. And the Holy Spirit is behind this. They're not looking to heap up rules and regulations and religiosity on them and say, well, you can be more religious, you could do more things. But there's only so much, no greater burden, this far and no further. This is enough. Because of freedom. Because of freedom. Matthew Henry says this about the decision, then I'm going to get into the decision and the freedom here. He says, church rulers should impose only necessary things, things which Christ has made our duty, which have a real tendency to the edification of the church and, as here, to the uniting of good Christians. If they impose things only to show their own authority, in other words, arbitrarily to set down a rule just to see if people will obey them, that's wrong. And to try people's obedience, they forget that they have not authority to make new laws, but only to see that the laws of Christ be duly executed and to enforce the observance of them. We look at what has been said here, and we discussed this last week. Things sacrificed to idols. Paul gives more description of that. There is even a place in that if it's not offending anybody and it's not bothering anybody. We're not supposed to ask questions about where the food came from. We're just to eat. But blood and things strangled, we saw that even in Deuteronomy today, how we're to be careful of basically not eating things that have the blood in them. And one commentator made a point that I hadn't thought of but may speak to the truth, that it was to honor blood. Because the life is in the blood and redemption's in blood, and we're not to treat blood lightly. There may be something in that. But then when you look at fornication, that seems to be a clear issue. And of course, the New Testament is quite clear on this. And I said that I think in the sense here that the Gentile world, and we all know that the pagan world is just full of sexual innuendo and sexual reference and sexual commercialism and all that stuff. And as Christians, we should be as far from that as possible. I was encouraged yesterday as our young men came together for the young men's study. They do this every third Saturday of the month, and they're studying J.C. Ryle's little booklet called Thoughts for Young Men. And what they discussed was this very thing. How do we stay away from fornication? It's good. It's good, and we all need to think through that. How do we avoid this? Because the scriptures are quite clear. But one thing I want to say here about freedom is they're not imposing anything here. The main thing that all the commentators say is the main thing here is to keep unity between the Gentile and the Jewish believer so there's no offense. That's the main issue. But taking it a step further in ways that normally we would, even in fornication, which is clearly forbidden in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But even further, as I said, and even innuendo, we need to be clear of innuendo, I believe, as Christians. Let me talk just a minute about the law and freedom. A lot of people would say that any concept of law takes away freedom. Now, obviously, what was going on here was not the law in terms of things like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. We commonly call that the moral law. I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to rehearse just a couple things because I see some new faces and I want to be clear about this. We talked about this last week. Circumcision comes under what's called the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law primarily pictured what was coming in Christ. and how we're saved in Christ. And when Christ comes, that's done away with completely. The civil law is the other aspect of the law, and we read that in Deuteronomy. Weren't your hearts warm, though, to read about forgiveness of debts in the law? The law wasn't all, don't do this. The law was also, take care of the poor. Forgive their debts. And even a system was set up. Every seventh year, your credit cards were wiped out. Basically, that's what it was. And God even goes so far as to say, now look, in the sixth year, don't help somebody thinking I'll never get it back. He says, that's an evil thought. Because next year it's all going to be forgiven. There's a beauty in that, isn't there? But even that part of the civil law, if you choose to do that with somebody, that's fine. But it's not imposed by anybody anymore. But the moral law that says we are to be righteous and holy people, that's still there. And it's basically embedded in the Ten Commandments. But when the ceremonial law, any aspect of ceremonial law, is brought back into the church, legalism comes with it. See, the moral law does not bring legalism. I'll explain that in a minute. Unless you say you have to be perfect to be saved by your works, then the moral law brings legalism. But I don't know anybody who would go that far. There may be some who say that we have to keep the moral law perfectly. But if you know your own heart, you know what the Scripture testifies about you, you can't do that. You have poison vats under your lips, of course. That's what Paul says. You can't do it. But when the ceremonial law comes back in any way, and ceremonial law primarily has things to do which define Israel as a nation and define the service in the temple under the Levitical system. If that comes back in any way, there's a real danger to legalism. And there's a real danger to unsettling minds. And it can come back in any number of ways. I said I'm even uncomfortable with these churches now to begin worship that blow a ram's horn because it was Old Testament. It concerns me. First off, there's always a concern there because when we start doing that stuff, it's to probably be just a little bit more religious and a little bit more righteous than somebody else. That's always a danger. But there just seems to be a power in going back under the Levitical system that gets rid of Christ. That's what Hebrews is concerned about. We're under a different priesthood. We're under Melchizedek, not Levi. And so things are different. Things are new. But the moral law is still there. We serve God. We're to serve God alone. We're not to serve idols. We're to worship Him. We're to spend time apart from normal life worshiping Him together. We are to honor our father and mother. We're told that directly by Paul. Because he says that's the first command with a promise, to live long in the earth. We're not to commit adultery or fornicate. We're not to steal, lie, murder, or even covet, which Paul says is just like idolatry. That's the moral law. We know those things. Actually, they bring freedom. Now, they bring freedom in a number of ways. Now, that's what I wanted to discuss as I was closing here today. First, they bring freedom in the sense that beyond those laws, there's no burden. If God doesn't say, don't do it, then you don't have to do it. God says, don't do this, then you better stay very close to what God says, don't do. But if God has not given you a command about something, you are free. The law sets down what we're to do and what we're not to do, and outside of that, you are free. No man can impose a rule over you. But the law does. And certainly it is binding in the sense that when it says, do not commit adultery, Jesus says, even in your eyes, don't do it. But beyond that, there's no rules about what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat, things like that. They're all gone. So the law gives freedom in the sense that it says, here's what you must do, the rest you're free to do. That's one beauty of the law. You're free. You're absolutely free in these areas. The second thing the law does in terms of freedom is it actually gives us the traction we need for life, so to speak. We are created in the image of God. And that means a couple of things. Certainly it means we have faculties and abilities, but ultimately it means we're supposed to be righteous.
just like God's righteous. We're supposed to be holy just like God's holy. And the law tells us what that looks like. So this is how we become like God. We see we're not to do these things. We're not to do these things. We're to put Him first. So we become like Him. And I love the illustration that Roger Nicole gave one time. You'll understand why when I said it. It had to do with trains. By the way, Trace and I are going to take the train to General Assembly in April because we can both go on the train for the price that one of us could fly. I like trains. It takes a long time, but you can see the mountains, things like that. But Roger Nicole said this, since we're made in the image of God, we can't just do whatever we want. That's like a train trying to go through a swamp. What happens? You get bogged down. Trains, because they're weighty and powerful and have a lot of ability to do things, to pull tons, hundreds of tons of weight, need tracks. And since we're made in the image of God and we have share in that glory that we're able to do things like Him, we have weight and we have power and we need the law to go along, to be truly free. See, a train is not free off the tracks. It may think it is, but it's not. It's a swamp. It goes in the swamp. So we need the law in that sense to tell us, okay, on the tracks you are free. And it's truly there. We're most like God. We're most free. You just think about that. Who is the most free being in the universe? God. So that means when you're like God, you're more free. How do you know how to be like God? He says in the law, they reflect His character. That's the beauty of the law. But where it says to do, we're to do. But outside of that, men can't make up rules. I'll give you an example of what I mean, men can't make up rules. Certainly, there's a lot of commandments in the Scripture about watching the drinking of alcohol, but that's not what I want to talk about. But a church was very strong about those issues. A friend of mine went up to the pastor and said, you know, pastor, for the same reasons that you argue we shouldn't drink alcohol, we shouldn't drink coffee. And he goes, you know what? You're right. And the pastor made a rule they shouldn't drink coffee either. That's man-made. You're free to drink your coffee. Not in here yet, but we're still talking about that. Okay, have to drink it out there. But there's some discussion going on about that right now. But still. But you're free to drink your coffee. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. But obviously, thou shalt not steal. You're free when you steal? Really? No. You're bound. You're bound. And so there's freedom in the law. And that's why I think the apostles are saying, no greater burden. The burden of God's moral law is there. It's obvious. We're not to disobey that. And then some areas where we're supposed to love one another and sacrifice our own freedoms so that we don't offend one another. That's the law of love. And so there's something I may be free in. And Paul even goes as far as to say meat. You know, we have friends who are vegetarian. We shouldn't be rubbing meat in their face. Honestly, in love, we shouldn't be. If we feel free to eat meat, we shouldn't be rubbing it, you know, pushing the issue. Just let it go. Mushrooms are good anyway. You know, he's saying there's that place where love even says to my freedom, I'm not going to do it. But beyond that, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. True freedom. Freedom that obeys God in the law because like a train, you're now on the tracks and you're going to go where you need to go. But freedom from all the man-made rules that could be made up. No, the Word of God doesn't say that. Sorry, I don't have to do that. It's not in the Scriptures. You're free. Because Christ has set you free. The main thing that Christ has set us free from is the punishment of the law. Because the law says, do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. And that's what we were talking about at the beginning. We can't do it. We can't do it. That's the whole point of the first part of Romans. We can't do it. We won't do it. We don't keep the law. And so the law demands our death. But Jesus came. He kept the law. He kept the law. That alone should boggle our minds. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And then He died a death that he didn't deserve. He didn't deserve it in a number of ways. He didn't deserve it because of who he was. But he didn't deserve it because he had not broken any laws. He had not violated God. And so he didn't deserve to die. And yet he voluntarily died, meaning he took someone else's punishment. Ours. To die. He took the punishment the law demanded of us, saying, don't do this and you will die. He took that punishment. And he took it to the grave. And he left that punishment there because it was completely fulfilled. See, we have to understand that. The punishment we deserved was completely fulfilled. Justice was met. And so if you believe in Christ, you are free from condemnation because there's no longer justice that needs to be met. It was met in Christ for you. It can't come back on you. It's all been met. And so you are free in Christ, if you believe in Him, free from wrath, free from condemnation because of what He's done. Now, maybe you don't believe in Him. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, yeah, I'm just sitting through this. I can't wait to get out of here. This preacher's full of nonsense. Maybe that's what you're thinking. All I would say is, you know in your heart of hearts you do wrong. You know that. You know how I know you know that? The Scripture says you know that. In fact, it goes so far as to say you know that your wrong deserves death. You know that. I don't have to convince you of that. You know that. God says you know that. So hear that that wrong that you know deserves death was paid for by Jesus Christ and forgiven on the cross if you believe in Him. So I exhort you, I encourage you, turn to Him, believe in Him. Because in Him there's no greater burden to be laid on you except what's obvious, the law of God that says this is what righteousness looks like. And in Him, you are free. Remember these false teachers. They hate freedom. Paul says they come in to spy out our freedom. But he says this, in Christ, you're truly free. And if you want freedom, real freedom, come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. Not freedom to just do whatever, obviously, because there are things that are wrong. But freedom from man-made rules, freedom from the law as it condemns us, Lord. Freedom from all the ceremonies in the Old Testament. Freedom even from the punishments of the Old Testament, of stoning and things like that. And yet, Lord, we're free in Christ. Lord, help us to be careful not to slip into the deceptions that men will bring us under religion and to even take us back to the Old Testament in ways that we're not supposed to go. And Father, help us to relish the freedom we have. But Lord, even for those of us who know Christ, help us to value it such that we would risk our lives for the name of Jesus. And Father, Lord, if there's one here who doesn't get all this, Lord, we know it's your job, not mine, to convince them of it. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to show them that they are that one that was described in the Psalms. Estranged from the womb, lying the moment they open their mouth, poison under their lips. And yet you would forgive them. If they turn to Christ, believe in Him and know that He paid the price on Calvary and rose from the dead to give them eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.